rapidly approaches, or slowly approaches, if you will. And so Romans 6, originally I was we had this divided up into two passages, and I told this in the first hour, and it just kind of gives you a snapshot into what the life of sermon prep looks like for the person that's not up here all that often. I don't even know how Pastor Mark does it, being up here 90% of the time. But originally we were assigned half the passage, and there's a lot in Romans 6. And so we went on a retreat a couple weeks ago, driving to Ohio, said, yeah, looking forward to preaching this passage. And he's like, that's the wrong one. And so I was like, that's the wrong half. You got to do the other half. And I was like, oh, well, that's a bit of a conundrum. But don't worry, I still got a month to go yet, so I could still continue to prep for the other half. And so long story short, I ended up with, somehow along the way, we ended up merging the 2 weeks together. Now we're preaching all of Romans 6. That's heavy because as part of my prep, I go and I look to what other people have done in Romans 6. And there was one pastor who spent 8 weeks here. And then there was another pastor who spent about 70 minutes here. And so in the 9 o'clock hour, I had to preach it in 40 minutes. And there was no leeway there. Here, we have a little more freedom. So if you sat close to the back, good. But if you sat close to the front, buckle up. So we're going to be here a little while. Romans 6, before we get into the text, I just want to hit the pause for a second and kind of reflect back. I appreciate the choir this morning singing about the holiness of God, attribute of God that is of utmost importance. God is holy, and he is now making us holy, and that's what the Bible teaches us. And so it was good to reflect on the holiness of God. We sang some good songs this morning, and I want to just look at that a little bit. Let's spend a little time reflecting on what did we sing. When you look around and you see people around you, some of us are singing with vigor, and that is good. Some of us are struggling to sing. And that's okay, because there are heavy things that we're singing. And I want to just ask, do we pay attention to the words that we sing? Because they mean a lot. We sang things in the first song, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. Amen. That we were bought with the precious blood of Christ. That's the first time and a couple times in the songs that we sang where we get this idea of being bought by God, being purchased by God. We are not our own possession. We are an object, if you will, of God's affection that he has placed on us and bought us, paid a price for us. Jesus now commands my destiny. If you're here this morning and you're having a hard time singing the text, it's okay, because that is tough. Jesus now, because of what he's done, he commands my destiny. We declare that till he returns or calls me home, that here in the power of Christ, I now stand. It's by the power of Christ that I live and breathe and move and have my being. And we declare that through what we sang. The second song, that I was a slave to sin, my life was bound. That was my old reality, and we're going to talk about that in Romans 6 extensively. But because of what Christ did, because of the war he fought, all my chains fell to the ground. I was liberated from that bondage to sin. And I sing hallelujah for, once again, the souls that Christ bought through the work of redemption. We sing that death has lost, love has won. That changes the whole reality of human life. Now that death is no longer reigning in the life of in Christ, he is won, and now in our life, death no longer reigns. Third song we sang, you bore the wrath reserved for me. There was a substitutionary payment that was made. I know now because of that, all I know is grace. I don't know condemnation anymore. But we ask or we declare to others, I want to live so all might see that the strength to follow your commands could never come from me. And that's a declaration we kind of make to one another. Lord, help me to live so that people will know as I obey your commands that it's you that's living in me. I could never do this on my own. I want to reflect back and I want to declare that God is the one who's done this. We ask God, and this is heavy, and once again, it's okay if you came this morning and were not able to sing boldly, because quite frankly, this is tough stuff. Use my ransomed life in any way you choose. That's a heavy request to ask of God. And then we declare that now that I live, that all I have is Christ and Jesus is now my life. And so I would encourage us as we reflect back on the songs that we've sung this morning. A lot of us sometimes come to church and we're like, well, I just hope the songs get me kind of in the mood for church or help me make me feel good about the bad things that happened this weekend. Or maybe it changes my, it'll help me to focus my attention on the word. And it does do all those things. But don't sing the words with just empty meaning. Let the words affect you because they are good words. And I read something this week that said, if the song we're singing on any given Sunday, if the song is not the song you would have picked, understand that by you singing the song and understanding the song and understanding what is being sung, it may be affecting somebody else that's around us. So don't check out, if you will, during the songs and make it about preference and make it about what's good for me, but know that this is good truth that we declare to one another. And so these are all kind of questions that I have. Did we take these seriously? And if you're unable to take this seriously, we pray for you, and we'd ask that you would see the truth and you'd be affected by the words that are being sung. And so that's kind of just a two-minute commercial break, if you will, before we get into the message. But this kind of transitions into Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 is kind of viewed as a transition passage. We've been here since September, going through chapters 1 through 5. And I was listening to a couple different preachers this week as they preached Romans 6, and they're like, it's a transition point in the book. We've spent a lot of time so far talking about how we are dead to sin, we're depraved people, we're up over our head in sin, and there's no hope in us working ourselves out of that condition. We came to the famous passages in Romans chapter 5, talking about what does it mean to be justified. God has provided a substitution in the form of Christ, who has made the payment, if you will, so that we can be made right with God. And the catchphrase, if you will, from that shows up multiple times in chapter 5, the gift of eternal life is all free. Nothing we can do to own it. Nothing we can do to work towards it. We don't work for our salvation. It's a gift that's given to us. We are justified by grace through faith. And we hold on to that, and we love that. That is, like, we are saved, and there's nothing we could do to earn our salvation. However, in Romans chapter 6, we transition to now, here is the kind of the sanctified life, if you will. What does it look like now that I've been justified in the presence of God? I've been made right with Him. Does that have a bearing on how I live my life right now? And so people kind of check out here because we start talking about sanctification and we start talking about sin and who reigns in my life. And someone after the 9 o'clock service came back to me and said, yeah, our Bible study at home, we were going through this and it just kind of got awkward when we got to Romans chapter 6 because you start reading things like you were a slave to sin, but now you're a slave to righteousness. First, what does that mean? Next, I don't feel like I'm a slave to righteousness. And it gets uncomfortable, and we want to pass over it. So the temptation is to kind of check out and be like, well, I'll jump back in later on, and we start talking more about the free gift and eternal life and all that good stuff that make us feel good about ourselves. But I would ask us, and just trek with me a little bit, if you will, bear down, and let's just see what Romans 6 has to tell, God has for us here. There's three questions I want to ask this morning, which will kind of guide the sermon, if you will. The first one is how do I respond to the truth that I am saved by grace through faith alone? Do I respond? And if I do, how do I do that? I've been justified by grace through faith. So what bearing does that have? What is my response to that? Because we have one here, and it's not the right one. And we'll look at that. Second question. Do I realize the new reality that I live in as a result of being justified by God? Romans 6 paints a picture, if you will, of what the old man looked like and what the new man now looks like. And there's a stark contrast between the two. And do I realize that as a believer? When I put my trust in Jesus and I became a Christian and I accepted the free gift of salvation, did I understand that now there's a transition that took place? I was dead and now I'm alive. I was in darkness, and now I'm in light. I was a slave to sin, and now I'm a slave to righteousness. So do we realize that? And the third question we want to look at, does Christ's work have practical relevance for how I live my life today? And I think we should ask that question every time we come to the text and come to hear a message, is what does that mean for me now? We all want to know, like, well, tell me something I can do. Well, maybe it's not necessarily a checklist of do, don't do, but Paul has pretty clear admonishings, if you will, from the text. Pursue this, don't pursue this. Present yourselves here, don't present yourselves here. And that walks with us when we walk out the door. That's a responsibility we take with us when we walk on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and we come back next week. So does Christ's work have practical relevance for me? So the first thing is, do I respond to the truth that I am saved by grace through faith alone? Do I respond? For that, we have to look at Romans 5, verse 20, which kind of explains 6, verse 1, if you will. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. The law was given so that sin may increase. Romans 7 will talk about that. It'll talk about how I didn't know what it meant not to covet until God said, don't covet. Don't lie. Well, now I know what lying is, and now I want to do it because the passion's kind of stirred up inside of me. It increased. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that, as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the law came, sin increased, but we're told that grace abounded because of the law and the sin increasing. So we get to the question in 6 verse 1, and it's echoed again in 6:15. What do we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? It's a logical question. When you read 6 as a standalone passage, we would just say, no, I would never ask that question. I would never say, should I just continue in my sin now that grace may abound? I wouldn't ask it, but when I look at what was just said in the logical argument that was laid out, if grace abounds because the law has been given and because sin is now increased and grace abounds because of that, why not? Why not just continue in sin? So it's not as absurd as you might originally think when you look at it, although Paul's answer treats it like it's an absurd question. So we know that the law increases sin, and we know where sin increases, grace abounds, so why not just continue in sin? Paul says, by no means, which is a weak translation, according to everybody I've read so far, that talked about this text. The literal translation of that is, may it never be. May we never ask that question. May we never pose the thought of, yeah, I'm just going to continue in my sin so that grace may abound because I'm now a Christian. May God forbid that. Is how some of your guys' translations might read. So depending on which, I'm in the ESV, it says by no means, and that's always great when you read your version of the Bible and you get it discredited, you know, it's just like your translation. And so, you know, just bear with that though, and knows yours might say something else, but basically the language Paul is using is saying, may it never be so. May we never ask that question. So the question I have, as a subset, if you will, to this first question we're looking at is, does our justification, does the condition that we're in, that we're being now declared right before God, we've now been justified before God, does that ever connect with the fact that we're being sanctified? Does it connect with our sanctification? And our sanctification is us being made holy as God is holy. So I understand justification, sanctification, we don't use those terms, but we have been made right with God, and now that being made right with God, does that have any bearing on now me being made holy day in and day out? And ultimately connecting with where God is taking us, and ultimately that's the road to heaven and the road to eternal life and to life with Him, where we will see that culminated. Do those connect? Maybe they don't. Maybe we're just supposed to, you know, just kind of, we accept Christ and we just hope for eternal life someday. But I think the text tells us that it has bearing on how we live each and every day. And we'll look at that. R.C. Sproul, the pastor, theologian, prolific writer, said in his sermons on Romans, no work we do, so the works that we do each day, the good works that God gives us, will ever contribute to our justification. We don't earn our salvation. We don't work for our salvation by doing good things. In that sense, our works don't count. So don't look to your works as the object of your salvation. Those are the things that are earning you salvation. That's not, however, the same thing as saying that they don't matter. Because we are justified unto good works. We're not justified by our sanctification, but we are justified unto sanctification. And I think it was Luther, and I'm going to botch this up probably when I say it, but he's like, you're not saved by faith, you're saved by faith alone, but you're not saved by faith that is alone. And Pastor Mark hit on that early on in Romans. If you are a Christian who said, yeah, I'm a Christian, and there are zero evidences that you are in fact a Christian, there are some questions I think you have to ask yourself. Some introspection that's necessary to understand that are you in fact a Christian if there's no evidences of that. You are saved unto good works. You are justified unto good works. You are justified unto your sanctification. Those two doctrines, they do intersect quite nicely according to the Word of God. John Calvin, the theologian reformer, in his commentary on Romans said, it would then be a most strange inversion of the work of God were sin to gather strength on account of the grace which is offered to us in Christ Jesus. He goes on to ask the question in the text here, Paul does, after he says, by no means shall I say that may I continue in sin that grace may abound, by no means, how can we who died to sin still live in it? If God has saved us and he's put to death sin and we've died to that same sin, how can I then continue to live in sin? It's not possible. Calvin says that it would be the most strange inversion of the work of God where sin together strength on account of the grace which is offered to us in Christ. For medicine is not a feeder of the disease which it destroys. And if we view ourselves as positionally sick and in need of a Savior, and we understand that Christ has come in and has remedied that sickness, and he's then extended to that to us as the form of a gift that we accept in the form of salvation, it would be ludicrous, according to Calvin, to say like, oh, no, I'm actually going to get worse in my sin or going to continue to persist after I've received the remedy. We would never stay with a doctor who's giving us medication for a disease and the disease never getting better. We wouldn't do that in this life. In other words, why would we do that with God? But I think it takes us fundamentally understanding that we are very sick people. We are slaves to sin. And unless we understand that we're slaves to sin, we can't understand or even fathom the good news that is the gospel. And when we do, you know, when we pose that we're a Christian and we dabble in sin, it creates hypocrisy that the world just doesn't understand. And the fellow church members don't understand. It's a most strange inversion of the work of God. And so the question I would ask is, how big is the work that God's done in your life? Is it little or is it a great, amazing work that God has done in your life? So the question I first posed is, how do I respond to the truth that I'm saved by grace through faith alone? We know from the text that you can respond, and you can respond wrongly. You can say, yeah, I'm just going to continue in sin that grace may abound. Well, God forbid that. So how do we respond? Simply put, I don't rationalize continuing in my sin any longer as a believer. And you see that. If you're not allowed to ask the question, what then shall I continue in sin, as verse 1 says, or verse 15, what then are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? If I'm not even allowed to ask those questions, I'm not allowed to rationalize me being in sin and just think that that's okay. So there's a different, that's the beginning, if you will, of my response to the fact that I'm saved by grace through faith alone. I don't continue living in sin. In verse 2, how does a person who's been put dead to sin, how can you who died to sin still live in it? It's not possible. So I don't continue living in my sin. That bothers me when I sin. It's important to note here that perfection is not what's being preached. We understand that we all sin. But it's, what do you desire after? Do you desire after sin? Or do you desire after righteousness? When you sin, does your conscience bother you? Is it affected? If you're able to just be cavalier, if you will, about your sin and just be, you know, kind of open-handed with it and just easygoing about it, and not be affected. I think there are deeper questions that need to be asked. Because I don't desire that anymore. My affections, if you will, have now been changed now that I'm a Christian. So I don't continue living in sin. I begin to walk now in newness of life. In verse 4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk now in newness of life. And you could preach a whole message, if you will, on the idea of what did your baptism mean? If, in fact, you were a believer and you were baptized into the church, what did that represent? Ultimately, it was you being dead and buried with Christ. Just as Christ was put to death on the cross and you were now raised to glorification and to a new life as Christ was, that is how you now walk. And everybody I talk to, they'd be like, well, that's kind of it's not a literal translation, but they're like, no, that is very literal. It's a spiritually literal reality. Your old self, your old man was crucified and put to death with Christ when he died on the cross. And the tendency is to say like, well, no, someday I'll be that way. But no, you have your old self, the sin inside of you has been put to death. And you could preach on that, and you could talk about what that means, and you could spend weeks talking about that in the first part of chapter 6. That we've been unified now with Christ to the point now where when that old man dies and I've been brought to new life, I now walk in that newness of life. Calvin goes on in his commentary. He teaches us, Paul does, that the newness of life is to be pursued by Christians as long as they live. When I become a Christian, when I become saved, I now pursue a new way of living. For if we roll again in our own filth, we deny Christ, of whom we cannot be participators except through the newness of life, inasmuch as he lives an incorruptible life. So now because Christ has died, and because Christ now reigns, and because now I'm a participator with Christ, I'm unified with Christ, it would just not make sense for me to go back and to continue to roll in my filth, to pursue and to wallow in my sin. It's not saying that I don't sin, but it's that I'm not comfortable there. I don't bathe in sin anymore. Piper said, I don't desire, John Piper, the pastor, said, I don't desire after sin. I have new desires. I have new affections now. So the second question I want to ask is, do I realize, when I became a Christian, did I realize the new reality that I live in as a result of being justified by God? Paul talks extensively in Romans 6 about my old reality. What the old man looked like, what the old man pursued, how the old man presented himself, and then how the new man presents himself. So the old reality that we lived in was that I was a slave to sin. We talked about that in the first part of Romans. Pastor Mark touched on that. When Paul identifies himself as a slave to God, and I think we talked about that on Sunday night in our group that meets on Sunday night. Do we ever identify as a slave to God? I've never done that. When somebody asks me, well, why do you go to church or what do you believe in? I never say, like, well, I'm a slave to God. But yet it's a metaphor, Will, or a term that comes up over and over again. So maybe I need to start. But I was a slave to sin. Verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. We know that we were, and we know that's why Christ died, was that so we wouldn't no longer be enslaved to that sin. Verses 17 and 18. But thanks be to God, you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you've become slaves of righteousness. We've been set free from the bondage that we found ourselves in. Verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. When you were slaves to sin, if you were a non-Christian at one point, which we all were, and are now a Christian, you once were a slave to sin. We know that. We were under the dominion of sin and death. Something in our life was reigning, and it wasn't God. It was sin. Verse 9, talking about Christ. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Why? Because death no longer has dominion over him. He's defeated the ruling principality, if you will, in this world. He's put it down. In verse 14, sin will have no dominion over you. Something is on the throne of your life. I mean, we all submit to something, and we'll talk about this more in a little bit. And it's either God or it's sin and Satan. Those are the two options that we have presented here before us. You were under the dominion, but now that you're a believer, you're something different. That was our reality. We also know that we were instruments, or we were presented ourselves as an instrument of unrighteousness. This shows up a couple times in the text, but I highlighted verse 13. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. An admonition, don't do it. You're a different person now. Don't present yourself to unrighteousness. But we get the opposite side of that, the new reality that God has brought us into, that now, instead of being a slave to sin, we're slave to righteousness. Continuing in verses 18 and 19, having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. That's a great, in one verse 19, talking about that lawless state we lived in and now this righteous state that we live in. We're slave to obedience. We desire to obey God and his commandments. Verse 16, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? And that's as logical as Paul can lay it out, I think. We all obey something. If we obey something, that somebody has dominion or mastery over us. Think of the relationships that you have. Who do you obey? Do you submit to your spouse? As a child, do you submit to your parents? Do they have mastery over you? By the mere fact that I obey proves that something or someone has mastery over me. And so in a spiritual sense, when I present myself to sin and I pursue that, it just gives evidence that I have a dominion that's not God. It's sin. But when I pursue obedience and I pursue righteousness, it's proof that there's something different, somebody different reigning in my life. It goes on to say that I'm a slave to God. As Paul identifies himself here, we are our new reality, we're slaves to God. Verse 22, but now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. And that transitions nicely into verse 23, who everybody knows verse 23, we'd all quote it together, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And it's a great picture of, you know, the wages we get for being slaves to sin is we get more sin, and then we get death, eternal separation from God. But if you go back, but you've been set free from sin in verse 22, and you become slaves of God, and the fruit you get, they're not really wages per se, but the evidence is, or the fruit that bears on that new tree that's been replanted, is now sanctification, and it ultimately leads to eternal life. And so I'm no longer condemned to death, but now I'm pursuing new life, and I'm pursuing eternal life, thanks be to God. And it's because he's made me his slave. And that's all, and that's the good news. That's the gospel. Mark Dever, pastor in Washington, D.C., when preaching Romans 6, said that there are only two ways to live life. Either you're a slave to sin, or you're a slave to God. It is only through self-delusion which convinces you that you can live without sin and without God. And we do that a lot in our culture. We all classify, well, so-and-so's a good person. So-and-so's a good person. So-and-so's a bad person. There's a lot of good people running around out there. And somehow we tell ourselves that I can be moral, and I can be good, and I can be ethical, and I can be all these things, and somehow God cannot be part of the conversation. Life, according to the Bible, is very simple. You either are a slave to sin, or you're a slave to God. You fit into one camp, one or the other. And those of us who try to pave this nice little middle ground, it's just, it's absurd and it's delusional. And so we have to be honest that that's what the Bible tells us. Knowing that, knowing that there's been this transition that's taken place in my life, does Christ's work have practical relevance for how I live my life today? Does the fact that he died and rose again and has given me the gift of eternal life, does that mean anything for me today? And I think it's perfectly appropriate, and this comes clearly out of the text in light of where we are this week, that we're thankful. And it's not a thankfulness that presents itself one time a year. And it's not a thankfulness that, you know, we somehow just dabble with, you know, we think about it when we pray in our prayer time. But it's a prostration that we take as Christians, that we are, once again, inherently thankful people. Verse 17 says this clearly, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness." So the question is, are you thankful that you're now a slave to God? And he has not left us as a slave to sin. Calvin continues. He says, there's a note of thanksgiving here. Paul adds a note of thanksgiving. First, that he might teach them that this was not through their own merit, but through the special mercy of God. We thank God for our salvation. We don't give ourselves a pat on the back for our salvation. God has done the work. God has given the gift. God has transformed us. Thanks be to God. Secondly, he's put another thanksgiving in here, that by this thanksgiving, they might learn how great was the kindness of God, and that they might thereby be more stimulated to hate sin. Do we recognize that the love that God has showered on us is in fact an amazing love? It is a great kindness that God has showed people who were in a pitiable condition. If we don't, then my thankfulness will be just minuscule. However, if I understand that the grace that God has given me is great, the kindness he has shown me is extraordinary, I will have extraordinary thanksgiving for him, or thankfulness to him, gratitude. Pastor Mark, in our conversations this week, and he came into my office, and he's like, think about it this way, and I'm like, this is great, and this extends to a myriad of metaphors in our life. You go to the hospital, and you're sick, and a doctor gives you life-saving medicine and brings you back from the brink. That's one way. Your house is burning down, and someone's lost inside. Fireman goes in, pulls somebody out, saves the life. That's another way. You're in a car accident, death's on the brink. Somebody goes in, pulls you out. That's another metaphor. We have life-saving people, life-saving things that take place around us all the time. And if somebody would walk away, how ridiculous would it be if somebody whose life was saved kind of reflected back on that one day, 2 days, a week later and said, yeah, you know, I don't know, maybe I should be thankful to that person. That'd be ridiculous. We would never do it. You try to give them money, you try to give them gifts, you try to have them over for dinner, you try to do something to show that your gratitude, and that would just naturally pour out of you. How much more so should it naturally pour out of us because of the work that God has done? God has not done a flippant thing. He has saved us from death and has brought us to life. There's inherent gratitude that's wired into that work. So may we be people who understand that the kindness God showed us was great, and may that in turn result in a stimulation that we would hate and despise sin. So we have some admonishments here after this admonishment of being thankful. We have admonishments from Romans 6. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Don't do it. Something is reigning, something is ruling. Who is on the throne? Once again, we don't preach perfection, and I want to put a special caveat there, but there is something and someone that is reigning in your life. The question that one of the pastors posed that I listened to was, is sin on the retreat in your life, or is it still ruling? Sin is present, but is it on the run? The admonishment that we get from Romans 6 is that we would live life as Christians who are waging war on the flesh. We're waging war on sin, and we're not only doing it in ourselves, which is a never-ending battle, but it's also a never-ending battle in helping others to do that as well. So let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. We are obeying something. We all have passions. We're people of great passion. Are your passions a sinful one, or are your passions one that is God-honoring and God-fearing and upholding righteousness and pursuing to that end? Secondly, that we do not present our members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but rather present your members to righteousness and obedience. And I love that language. Do we reflect long enough on the whole concept of presenting our members? We read in by other apostles that we are presenting ourselves as living sacrifices. We're not just looking forward to presenting ourselves in heaven, but day by day I present myself as an instrument of something. I present myself to an instrument of sin, or I present myself as an instrument of righteousness. So the admonishment would be that I would present myself accordingly in a way or posture of obedience and submission, and one that's pursuing righteousness. And we see that in verse 13. Present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Know in your person that a work of salvation, a great work of salvation, has been done in you, and present your members to God as instruments of righteousness. So we have that flip side of the coin. And then fourthly, and I apologize, it gets a little tiny there, but present your members as slaves to righteousness, which leads to sanctification and ultimately leads to eternal life. We can look at that in verse 19. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, which leads to sanctification. And in verse 23, we're reminded that the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord, and we know that that is our end result. So there are two messages or two concluding thoughts here I have for two groups of people. Because we're a church of a fairly good size, and we know that there are Christians and there are non-Christians alike in here, and I think there's a message for both. If you are, in fact, a person who does not believe, and you are an unbeliever, I would admonish you and I would encourage you to look at what the Bible teaches, and I don't know what you've taught yourself that the Bible believes or the Bible teaches, but the Bible tells us that you as an unbeliever teaches that you are a slave to a cruel master. You are a slave to sin and a slave to death. You are pursuing a life that is unrighteous, and ultimately, the wages that are paid out, that Pastor Mark talked about last week, are sin and death, an eternal separation from God. But know that there is someone, Jesus Christ, who has done a great work of redeeming people into a slavery where life can be had to the fullest and had abundantly. And the gift that is given is righteousness and eternal life and communion and fellowship with God. And know that that's what the Bible tells us. So don't convince yourself, if you're an unbeliever here today, the Bible says something different, that somehow says I can dabble. No, there's a clear world that you live in. And I would urge you, run and cling to Christ. To the believer, if you call yourself a Christian, know that the Bible teaches that you are now a new creation. There was an old you, and now there's a new you. Do not use your new identity as license to persist in sin. That's ludicrous, as Paul would tell us. May God forbid that we would persist in sin because of the new thing we've become, the new creation we are. Rather, be confident in the face of sin and know that the master of sin and death has already been defeated. We have confidence in that. We've been given a new spirit. We can wage war on the flesh, and we can do so confidently because we know Jesus has ultimately defeated sin and death. And know that God has given you the ability to resist and put away the flesh that so easily entangles us. And so, as we look to our own lives, may we reflect on the fact that we are new people. May we look for ways to wage war on sin that is present in us all the time and is all around us, trying to ensnare us and trying to ruin us, if you will. And then may we partner with one another as the people of God and admonish and encourage one another to continue to walk the road of sanctification, to continue to pave the highway towards heaven, so till we are with Christ. May that be the battle that we fight every day, not only for ourselves, but for the people that are around us. Let's not try to leave one of us behind. So let us be confident, and let's also cling to the work that Christ has done. I would encourage you, as you reflect this week, there's a lot here in Romans 6. We didn't preach it all. Spend some time in the text personally. Reflect on it. See the language that is used. It's vivid. And hopefully it'll be a blessing to you. I want the musicians to come back up if it's okay. And could we sing "All I Have is Christ" as we close? I'm going to close with a word of prayer, then we'll sing. But may we reflect on the work that's been done, the new slavery that we live in. May we boldly call ourselves slaves to God and slaves to righteousness, and may we just put to death that which once reigned in us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the book of Romans. Thank you for just the encouragement that was present in today's message, that we are no longer slaves to sin. That if I'm struggling with sin, I have the power through the Spirit of God to help put to death that sin. Help us as we meditate on this. Help us to be honest about our condition. Help us to be honest about what the work you've done. May it transform us this morning into people who are more closely imitators of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.